Glad you showed up again this evening. In spite of the rain, I guess it's over now, but when Rod announced we're going to sing Higher Ground, I thought he was talking about the weather, but it's good to be here. Tonight I'm going to be dealing with some material that I discussed Wednesday night at Morrilton, and the primary reason for that is because I didn't get the other done. But 1 Kings chapter 13 is where we're going to be spending our time, maybe spending more time setting the context for it. May not get all the way through the material, but at least we'll get started. In 1 Kings chapter 13, you will see that there are three main characters in this drama that we see unfolding before us. You have Jeroboam. He's there. You have a man of God from Judah coming by the word of the Lord. And then you also have an old prophet living there in Bethel. And so when you look at these things, the very first verse of the chapter, and I hope you have your Bible for this, because we'll be looking at that chapter and some of the other chapters previous to this as well. Very first chapter is the very first verse, rather, is kind of compelling. He says, "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense." Now right there we're going to have to say we need to know some information that led up to that. And we will get there in just a moment. But it's kind of a compelling verse. See, standing there by the altar to burn incense. Okay? Whoa, this is strange. And you go down to verse 11 and you meet, you have a verse there that says, "Now an old prophet was living in Bethel." So you have the three characters that are mentioned here. Now, one thing that's interesting to me is to think about, in a historical narrative, book of history, or even the biographies of Christ, sometimes as you look at those things, you realize that even though they are telling a story and they're factual, and they're historical, that sometimes the Holy Spirit is working in developing that and helping that to be told in such a way as to bring out certain themes, certain subject matters. And it's interesting that of all the things that could have been told, and I'm sure there are many, many different things that could have been told that weren't told in the history of Israel and in the history of Christ, obviously, that the things that we have are for our benefit, to teach us a very valuable lesson. And so as we go through this a little bit, we want to be asking, what is God teaching us in this historical account? What is he emphasizing? Because that will be a very important part of our learning. So before we get into that, I want to maybe set some context. Maybe go back a little bit. You have a period of history that kind of is, we know because of the name of the book, Kings. It has to do with the kingdom, the United Kingdom, and more specifically, later on, the divided kingdom. And there were only three kings in the United Kingdom. Remember who they were? Saul, King Saul. Not a great example. Then, number two, David. Number three, Solomon. Each one of them reigned for 40 years. It's kind of unique. They're exactly the same. It's easy to remember. 120 years. So if you look at a kingdom itself that lasts 120 years, that's not a particularly long period of time. But 120 years... And if you go to 1 Kings 11, verse 42, it simply says that. "Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Now, it doesn't seem significant, but all Israel is saying something here. All Israel would include all 12 tribes. And so after Solomon, you would not have anyone else who could reign over all 12 tribes. Why? Because something happened in the reign of Rehoboam, his son. The kingdom was divided. So So after that, no one could reign over all Israel in the fullest sense of the word. Now, it happened that the northern kingdom is often referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And you might, in a general way, talk about all Israel that way. But it is in a specific sense that goes back to the beginning, there's no longer all Israel. It's the 10 northern tribes. Okay? So, anyway, the kingdom was divided in the days of Rehoboam. And one thing I want us to think about, and consider at least, is that usually when we think about Bible history, and we think about the kingdom, United Kingdom, and the divided kingdom, and so on, normally we attribute the division of the kingdom to Rehoboam. Why do we? Rehoboam, I said. Okay, Rehoboam. He's the one who made a bad decision. And so he sparked it. But I want you to think about this as we go through some scriptures here. That while Rehoboam was there at the time it divided, the division of the kingdom was brought about by Solomon. God tore the kingdom away from Solomon. He said, it's not going to happen in your days, but in the days of your son. But I'm tearing the kingdom away from you. And so we look at the latter days of Solomon, and we see Solomon, though the wisest man who ever lived, and yet Solomon acted very foolishly. And so if you go back to chapter 11 and verse 1, I think it is, the Bible begins talking about how Solomon loved and held fast to many foreign wives. And it goes on to say that God had warned the people of Israel, verse 2 of chapter 11, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after other gods. I don't know what Solomon was thinking. Do you? Maybe he's thinking, I'm wise. I'm wiser than anybody else. I can handle this. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And the Bible says in chapter 11, verse 4, Solomon was old. His wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David had been. And it says in verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. And the next few verses, 5, 7, and 8, talk about how Solomon would build a temple for the idol of God of one of his wives. And there were various idolatrous places in Jerusalem dedicated to the gods of his wives, and some even outside. So what I propose to suggest is that even though Judah had some ups and downs, good times and some bad times, Solomon, in a matter of speaking, is setting the table for their future demise by the introduction of these kinds of idolatrous places in the kingdom itself. So Solomon was in a bad way. So let's look at and see how God felt about it. Verses 9 and 10, chapter 11. Now the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord commanded. How did the Lord feel about it? He was angry. God was angry. You talk about the anger of God. And in verse 11, because you have done this, have kept, not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Verse 11. Who is Solomon's servant? Jeroboam is Solomon's servant. We'll get to that in a moment. In verse 12, he said, and there's some act of mercy in his part, perhaps, Nevertheless, he said, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. He had promised David an enduring house. And so Solomon, it wouldn't collapse during Solomon's day. But he said, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Who's his son? That's Rehoboam. Okay, verse 12. And verse 13, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son. What tribe was that? Judah. Also would include Benjamin, but Judah and Benjamin, Benjamin was so small that they were just kind of absorbed into Judah. Okay, one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So when you look at it and see it this way, okay, the judgment comes down upon Solomon because he did not listen to God and he multiplied wives for himself. He introduced idolatry among the people and God was angry about it. But sometimes God's anger is brought to bear against the person. Sometimes it may be the next generation. I mean, I think of one example. Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, right? He had all the people from Babylon come and he showed them everything. And that really wasn't smart. But God had told him that, well, these are the people that are going to come back and, you know, get you someday. But he was talking to Hezekiah and told Hezekiah, that's not going to happen in your day. And Hezekiah reasoned to himself, well, that's okay, it's not happening in my day, so it's, you know, I'm okay with it. But with Solomon, there was a punishment that came to his son. It reminds us really of the Old Testament teaching that to the third and fourth generations there will be difficulties because of our sins. And this is an example. But Solomon did get punished in his day because it goes on to say that God raised up three adversaries against him. In chapter 11, verses 14 through 22, there's a guy by the name of Hadad. He was an Edomite. He would have been among the Edomites that David battled against. And he had fled into Egypt, and after David died, he came back to Israel, and he was an opponent of Solomon, an adversary. And there's another one, Rezon, R-E-Z-O-N, verses 24 and 25, who reigned in Damascus to the north. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon. So Solomon had a reign of peace. He was able to expand the borders of God's kingdom as far as they ever were. Just very successful, very wealthy, very well known. But then in his latter days, things began to fall apart. And I think we need to get a sense of that, that it was really the result of his apostasy, turning away, allowing, going after other gods as he did. I'd like to think that he repented toward the end, maybe from Ecclesiastes 12, I don't know. But these things brought some problems his way. And then there's Jeroboam. It's the third adversary. Jeroboam, at one time, was a servant of Solomon. Look at verse 28 of chapter 11. He describes Jeroboam as a valiant warrior. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. So he was of such character and such deportment that Solomon recognized him and put him in a place of service. And you say, okay, that sounds good. So what happened? This is how the Bible kind of turns on a dime here. What happens is that Jeroboam leaves Jerusalem, is out on the road walking along, and he comes across a prophet by the name of Ahijah. And old Ahijah has got himself a new robe. Remember that? And when they come and they talk together, Ahijah takes off his robe and he tears it in 12 pieces. And he gives 10 pieces to Jeroboam. What do you suppose that signifies? Yeah, just like what he had said earlier. This is the 10 tribes that you're going to have, that Jeroboam's going to have, and you're going to have two left over. So Jeroboam, and basically God is predicting what's going to happen. Jeroboam, you're going to get the 10 tribes. Does that mean that Jeroboam had to become an evil, wicked king? Not at all. He didn't have to become that. He did, but he didn't have to become that. He was fulfilling prophecy. And going down to verse 38, Jeroboam was given a promise. God said to Jeroboam, he said, if you listen to all I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and I will build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. This is to Jeroboam. You see, Jeroboam didn't have to walk the path that he walked. Had he changed, he would have had the history would have been completely changed. But God gave him that promise if he would just listen to what the Lord had to say. So Solomon must have found out about the prophecy, because in verse 40 it says, Solomon sought to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now we get to chapter 12 here. It says Solomon died. And Rehoboam went up to Shechem. The Bible says, for all Israel to make him king. Now it appears that the language here is such that he is going to naturally fill in for Solomon down in Judah. But the idea of going to Shechem is to unite all of the tribes together to make him king. And so you remember the story that Jeroboam had returned after Solomon's death, and Jeroboam and all the northern tribes came together, and they had a message for Rehoboam. Remember what that message was? In our language, we say, take it easy on us. Give us a tax break, whatever. You think of all the construction and all the things that went on in Solomon's kingdom. I'm sure the taxes were up there. But anyway, they assembled and spoke to Rehoboam and said this. They said, your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke that he put on us, and we will serve you. And Rehoboam, to his credit, had the sense to say, okay, give me a three-day recess to think about this. He didn't answer them right away. And so they went away, and Rehoboam began to take counsel with his advisors. Now, he had two groups of advisors, you remember. One of them were the elders who served under Solomon, the older fellows, you know. And he asked them what he should do, and they said, you need to listen to these people, and you need to say a good word to them, and they will follow you, and they'll be loyal to you the rest of your life. And then he went to talk to those friends of his who he had grown up with, asked them what he should do, and they said, no, no, no. You need to be hard on them. You need to let them know who's the boss. That's not what it says, but that's kind of the thrust of it. And they said, you need to tell them that my finger is as wide as my father's thigh. And he may have whipped you with a whip, but I'm going to use scorpions. And really, very, very antagonistic and hard language. And verse 15 explains, this was a turn of events from the Lord. Did you read that, verse 15? Something to underline as you go through some of these passages of the Bible. This is a turn of events from the Lord. What does that mean? Okay, God is working through this. We could be talking about providence or foreknowledge or something like that. But these turn of events enabled God's prophecy through Ahijah to be fulfilled. And so this is really God working in the affairs of man, right? So anyway, that's what happened. So as a result, you had 10 northern tribes and 2 in the south. You had they seceded from the Union, you might say. There was a they moved away from Rehoboam and made Jeroboam their king. Jeroboam became king. Now immediately the thought was, you know, whenever you have a transition of power, and particularly if you have a group seceding, you would have a very tumultuous environment. And it wasn't long. If you go to the book of Chronicles and examine that, you find that they're going to the southern kingdom is actually Rehoboam and his army is moving up to go to war against the 10 tribes. And you notice in 2 Chronicles 11 that war was averted. I guess I'm actually in 1 Kings 12:24. And then as they're getting ready for the battle, Shemaiah, who is a prophet, comes to Rehoboam with a message from God. And God says, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. And there it again. God says, go home. This thing has come from me. Just like this is a turn of events from the Lord. This is from me. Don't do this. And so they went home. They listened to the word of the Lord. They went home and for a time things seemed to be going smoothly. And that's where I jump over into 2 Chronicles 11 for a bit. It tells about Rehoboam. And during this period of time, Rehoboam is actually building cities. There's a list of like 8 or 10 cities he's building and fortifying and storing up weapons, deposits in these different places. He's making his country strong. And now as you read it, and you read about Jeroboam, he built a couple of cities and did a little bit of that. But Jeroboam had a deeper concern, something that worried him greatly, something that really bothered him. Remember what that was? Okay, that's exactly right. He didn't want them to go to Jerusalem to worship. Why not? He felt very strongly that their hearts would go back to Rehoboam and they would leave him, kill him, and leave and go back, and the tribes would all be united, in other words. In fact, he considered this so much and worried about this so much that he finally took counsel with some people. And in verse 28 of chapter 12, I believe it is, he made 2 golden calves. You remember that? 2 golden calves. And then he said to the children of Israel, it is too much. It is too much for you to go all the way up to Jerusalem to worship. And so he has made these 2 golden calves, and he says, behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Where have you heard that before? Well, this is what happened in the days of Moses, back after they had just got out of Egypt, and they're at Mount Sinai, and he's up there getting the law, and the people are down in the valley acting like animals and idolatrous, wicked behavior, and that's when Aaron kind of compromised and kind of became weak, and they donated some earrings, and he threw them into the fire, and out came his calf, which is really believable, right? But then the people were saying exactly the same thing, almost exactly the same language. Here are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Well, you could see the Egyptian influence on the children of Israel. Egypt was a society greatly dominated by idolatry. And one of their chief gods, the sacred animal cult, worshipped a bull. And so this influence would have been in Israel. But as you know, Jeroboam had fled to Egypt, and he had been there for some time. So maybe that might explain why they two more golden calves show up. Why two? Pardon? Okay. They're going to set them up at Dan, which if I'm not mistaken, is clear to the north, and Bethel, which is in the southernmost part of the northern kingdom. Okay? From the north to the south, we have these idols set up as official places of worship. Jeroboam is going to corrupt the worship of the people of God. He's going to change it so much that it really isn't the worship of God anymore at all, but idolatrous worship. And so he sets these up, and he uses convenience as the excuse. It's too hard. Too hard for you to go up there and worship. And so he sets these golden calves in place. In 1 Kings 12, 31 through 33, says, "And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month of the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense." Now, look at that and kind of pick out the pieces a little bit. What are the houses on the high places make you think of? Exactly. This is the language of idolatry. And so he's making that, and he's going to put priests in those functions there. Yeah, and the priests are not from the tribe of Levi. That is another change in what he does. And then he devises in his own heart a particular kind of worship. Oh, yes. There is no feast according to the law of Moses on the eighth month. But there is on the seventh month, and on the 15th day of the seventh month, there is the feast of the ingatherings of the harvest, a very joyous feast for all the land of the Israelites. But he said, we're going to do it on the eighth month. And the only explanation I have for that is the fact that the harvest would start in the south and move to the north. And maybe this would facilitate the actual period that some in the north would actually harvest. I don't know if that's true or not, but we've known harvesters who go down to Texas and they start harvesting and they move up through Texas and Oklahoma and Kansas and Colorado and up to Wyoming, even to Montana, to the border of Canada. And takes them all summer long, beginning in the spring, all the way up. Because the wheat that they're harvesting gets ripe at a later time as you go north. Makes sense. That's a possibility here. But the scripture says he devised it in his own heart. It's like Colossians 2:23 talks about man-made worship or humanly originated worship. New International Version says unauthorized worship. So I think that's what it says. So anyway, they're doing this, and they've changed everything. Jeroboam becomes the godfather of idolatry in the northern kingdom. He is the man to measure up to or to measure down to. Every king, as you read through the book, when they try to describe what the king's life was like in a few words, and they would say he followed in all the ways of Jeroboam. He did the things of Jeroboam. In the south, in Judah, when you were a good king, he followed in the ways of David, did all the things of David. So this man's influence carried on after he died, and on and on and on. And just think about the evil that he accomplished. That's good. Good point. Of all the kings, not one of them was good. Some of them might have even come close to being worse than Jeroboam. There are some pretty bad ones. Pardon me? I think Ahab might have been one of those that went past that. But it's kind of interesting in the history like that, where you have these kings mentioned very briefly, and then you might have three or four chapters about this one, or three or four or five chapters about that one. But there's lessons to be taught from those kings, which are very valuable. I wanted to just mention 2 Chronicles again very briefly. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, this is an interesting fact, and it has a great lesson attached to it. He says in 2 Chronicles 11, verse 15, that the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. So there was a reaction. Those in the north who were Levites traveled down to the south. And it says this, he set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs, that's a demon god shaped like a goat, for the satyrs and for the calves which he had made, those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel, followed them, the Levites, to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years. For they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Initially, after the break, Rehoboam and those following him walked a good path. They started going the way that David would have gone. But then it says, for 3 years. And then you read on further. In chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles, it says in verse 1, when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. Isn't that kind of an interesting little nugget in amongst all the history? That first of all, we think of Rehoboam just going off and continuing bad decisions, but this breakup might have shook him. And the fact that he's out there building cities and fortifications might have been the realization that I got myself in a lot of trouble, and he's doing things. Maybe he's relying on the Lord. Maybe he is following the law of Moses. And all these people coming down from the north who really had sincere hearts and beliefs, they came down and for a while it seemed like maybe the kingdom is going to be all right. But then Rehoboam, when they were strong and established, turned the other way. How many times do you read about that in history? Or even in a person's life? They may have things that just happen in their lives that are difficult to bear, hard to understand, and they just have to turn to God. They just at the rock bottom, and they turn to God, and they follow God. And then when things begin to clear up, and things begin to go well, and they begin to prosper, then they forget God. Is that true or not? What did God say to the Israelites in prophecy in Deuteronomy? Something like, yeah, he says, when you get into those cities and you dwell in those houses that you did not build and enjoy the vineyards that you did not plant and everything is good, then you're going to turn the other way. That's part of human nature that we don't like and you have to fight against. But that's kind of what's going on here. They turn the other direction. So now we're at the point where we start the chapter. In 1 Kings chapter 13. And judging by the time, that might be a good place for us to start next time. So let me encourage you to read 1 Kings chapter 13. And we'll be looking at it by sections. First, the man of God from Judah and his conversation and meeting up with Jeroboam. That's intense. And then the man of God meeting up with the old prophet and the lessons that could be told from that. You know that the Holy Spirit, in selecting these kind of events, has important messages for us. So read that, and we'll try to get those lessons drawn out so we can apply them to our lives. I asked Colleen, and probably others may have some input in this, but there are some stories in the Bible that we teach to our children. And we teach them these lessons, and at the same time, there are other stories that sometimes get neglected. This might be one of the neglected ones. And then I thought, well, maybe that's because some of it seems a little violent or whatever. And then I remember, yeah, David and Goliath, you know. So maybe this is one of those stories that we need to teach our children at different ages to get the applications across. We're going to stop there tonight, but we do want to have an invitation song that we would encourage you if there's a spiritual need that we can help you with, if you need our prayers or need to make things right with the Lord. We want you to pray.